Shalom Aleichem, sweetest friends. This shiur should be a schus for my grandfather, Reb Shmuel Pinchas ben Reb Yaakov Tzvi, whose yortzeit is tonight. As we speak, Chof Dalet Nisan. Today he would be approximately 127 years old if he were alive. That would be amazing. He was Nifter approximately 50 years ago, not exactly, 49 or 50. And he was one of the founding members of the Moria Shul on Manhattan's Upper West Side. So I thought it would be so special to talk about the history of the Moria Shul in memory of my grandfather, who was a great schus. And I will say at the outset that he was zoche. He ran away from the Nazis before the outbreak of World War II. He's originally from Poland. He's an orphan, raised by his older sister. Then he went to Belgium, Salts and Diamonds, and he saw that it was not a good thing to stay around there. One of the lessons I like to say I learned from my grandfather is that when you see Nazis, run in the other direction. So he did. He went through South America. If I'm not mistaken, they've spent time in Brazil, about a year or two. He had 3 or 4 little children, my father being one of them. And they stayed there for some time in South America, and then they ended up in New York City. And then he went into the diamond business, and Baruch Hashem, gave him atzlacha, and he was able to raise 4 children, all who remained, which is incredible, raising children in the 1940s. They all remain Torah observant Jews, and today he has, Baruch Hashem, dozens of, he has grandchildren, but dozens of great grandchildren and great great grandchildren, which is just v'chod l'lisbar ki ein misbar, Baruch Hashem. I have some cousins with extremely large families. So, he was zoche, little man, my grandfather, a quiet man, soft spoken, and he was zoche that, he has so many people following the Derech HaTorah, as he would have wished. And I hope that his neshama should just have a continuous aliyah. I have found this through the miracle that today they call the internet. I found this article on the scrib.com. And it's an article written by Mrs. Judith Titor Baumel. So I thank her very much. And the title of the article is Kehilas Moria, Portrait of a Refugee Community in New York City, 1943 to 1987. So this is what she writes. How does one decide to chart the history of a small and relatively obscure refugee community whose fame never spread beyond the boundaries of the American city in which it was located? In the spring of 1987, I began researching the history of Jewish refugees who fled Belgium in the early stages of World War II. One hot day in June 1987, I found myself sampling the culinary delights of the Diamond Dealers Club in New York City with several persons who had been Jewish refugees from Belgium. At the end of the meal, the talk turned to the dissolution of the synagogue community, Kehilas Moria, in New York, which was taking place at that time. Although I had heard the name mentioned previously, I had not considered it of special note. When the discussion came to a close, one of my luncheon companions turned to me and remarked offhandedly, "You know, the history of Moria is really the history of the Antwerp Diamond Community of New York. It's a shame no one ever thought of writing about it." This is Ethel Blitz speaking in New York City, June 16th, 1987. Her connection with Kilas Maria go back to her childhood, and she was actually the first woman to be admitted to membership in the Diamond Dealers Club. My grandfather, as I mentioned, was a diamond dealer, and my father went in his footsteps. So Zein Gesunden Stark, my father, Rabbi Yitzchak Yaina, Ben Maris Chana, you should have a Refuah Shleim, a Refuah Sanefesh, a Refuah Saguf. And my brother, my older brother, Rabbi Yosef Tzvi Shlita, follows in the family tradition of selling diamonds. So that's the Diamond Dealers Club. So I feel close to that. Not that I personally was a member, but it's in the Mishpacha. So from that moment on, I was hooked. Little did I know that a moment's weakness over a plate of tuna fish salad would lead me into a fascinating research adventure and take me into the lives of some of the most forgettable, unforgettable characters I have ever met. What was Kehillas Maria? Or just Maria? As we say, growing up, my brother had his bar mitzvah there. Both of my brothers had their bar mitzvahs there. And by the time of my bar mitzvah was in 84, at the end of 1984, I don't think the shul was so functional anymore. So I did not have my bar mitzvah there. What was Kehillas Maria, or just Maria, as it was familiarly known in Belgian Jewish circles? When, during its 44-year existence, did it metamorphose from a community into a concept, from a burial society into a Landsmannschaft, a communal immigrant organization, from a fledgling religious organization into a segment of Antwerp Jewish society, successfully transplanted to Manhattan's Upper West Side? How did such an obscure Jewish community manage to secure as its spiritual leader Rabbi Yosha Ber Soloveitchik, a personality who filled the shul to overflowing during his Tuesday night shiurim? Why was a shul organization which counted among its membership some of the more affluent diamond merchants of New York City unable to move from its cramped first floor walk-up rented premises on Broadway at 80th Street, a site that remained its quote-unquote temporary location for over 44 years? How did a Belgian Jewish refugee community of Misnagdim choose as its secretary and chief administrator a Ger Chosid from Krakow, who had not only never set foot in Antwerp, but had never attended Shabbos davening at Maria? Finally, what lasting contributions did Maria make to the Jewish community of New York in the spheres of scholarship, communal organization, benevolence, and stucco? The answers to all these questions stem back to May 10th, 1940, when the invasion of Western Europe by the Germans set in motion the wheels of Belgian Jewish refugee history. Within weeks of that date, between 15,000 and 20,000 Jewish refugees from Belgium had crossed the border into France. By September 1940, most of them had managed to make their way to the unoccupied zone, where German, Austrian, and Czech nationals among them were interned in camps such as Gurs and St. Cyprian. In view of the political and military climate in unoccupied Vichy France, the advantages of overseas emigration were undeniable. However, the bureaucratic difficulties facing those who attempted to obtain exit permits seemed insurmountable. German and Czech Jews from Belgium had virtually no chance of securing such a document, and neither did Belgian or Polish Jewish males under the age of 48. Thousands who were still able to travel attempted to cross the Pyrenees, I don't know how to pronounce that, into Spain, from where their chances of finding an overseas haven could become a reality. A number of them had already possessed transit visas to Latin American countries such as Panama and Cuba, where they intended to find temporary refuge until their numbers in the United States immigration quota would come up. Three cities in particular beckoned to the diamond merchants from Belgium who fled from their homeland: London, Havana, and New York. By 1941, expatriate Antwerp diamond centers had been established in all three cities with stones brought out of Belgium. Diamonds were easily transportable and in certain cases were of assistance in securing passage overseas when all other means failed. One example is the experience of Moshe and Marcus Dienstag, who in February 1942 arrived in Cuba via Belgium, France, Spain, and Portugal. At one point, recalled Marcus, we needed some kind of transit papers which no one would give us. When it looked like the Portuguese official needed persuasion, I reached for the bag under my shirt, which I had carried since leaving Antwerp, and shook out a handful of diamonds onto his desk. That's the older trick. Here, I said, take something nice home for your wife. The next day, we were on a ship to Cuba. Transportation between Portugal and the Western Hemisphere continued throughout the war years. By mid-1943, some 4,000 diamond merchants, manufacturers, and mechanics from Antwerp were active in Havana, Cuba, and another 3,600 were in New York City. While the refugee group in Cuba remained relatively isolated from the small established Jewish community there, the Belgian refugees in New York, living primarily in Manhattan and Brooklyn, were in a locality that contained a wide variety of extant active Jewish communities. In late 1942 and early 1943, there was some talk among Belgian refugees about establishing their own shul or Landsmannschaft in New York. However, as most of the men met daily at work on 47th Street, there was little social incentive for such an enterprise. What then were the reasons for establishing Kehillas Maria in August 1943? An examination of our sources points to three factors, but the catalyst was the arrival of Rav Shmuel Halevi Brot in New York City in the late spring of 1943. A leader of the Mizrahi movement, and Rav in Tomaszów Mazowiec in Poland. Rav Brot had immigrated to Antwerp in 1936, where he became the Rav of the Shomrei Hadass community. His exodus out of Belgium southward after the outbreak of the war paralleled that of thousands of his Jewish brethren. When he ultimately arrived in New York, a number of his former Belgian congregants regarded this as an opportune moment to turn desire into fact and establish a shul community under his spiritual leadership. The well-respected Rav Brot was just the man needed for such an undertaking. Someone around whom a cohesive community organization for the Belgian refugees could be formed. He was a marvelous speaker, a salon reider, a public speaker in Yiddish, recalled the secretary of the Kehila. You listened to what he said. This is based on an interview with Bernard Chapnik in New York City, June 16th, 1987. Rav Brot's arrival sparked an idea that had long been fermenting, the idea of establishing a community to embody both the East and West European values of the Antwerp Jewish community, which had been left behind. This element was emphasized at the first general meeting of the congregation, held on October 31st, 1943. As the language and contents of the minutes of this meeting are somewhat unique, we quote from them at length. I'm quoting. The idea to establish a social and spiritual center for the Antwerp colony to meet in a friendly atmosphere was in existence at the very early stage when the first group of Antwerp refugees set foot on the soil of this blessed country. There is no conceit involved on our part. We have also no faults to find with existing institutions as a reason for not dispersing and assimilating amongst them. The simple reason for sticking together is that, as an entity, we represent a peculiar group, as such could be of inestimable value to ourselves as well as to the general welfare. Individually, we are just members. Together, we constitute a force that I feel confident is bound to have its influence felt in every share of Jewish communal activity. If this desire to congregate together existed all the time, it assumed urgent and irresistible expression since the arrival of our esteemed Rabbi Brot. His presence completed the bond and renewed with force the wish to give our constitution a tangible form. Several attempts to realize such a plan failed to materialize until a few weeks before the Yomim Noiroim, the opportunity arose to found our congregation, Moria, at the present locality without delay or give up hope for realizing our plans altogether. We chose the former and established our shul. We know and knew that it was not ideal, but at least we can experiment and draw conclusions. Now, already, we declare without hesitation that our enterprise is a success. It depends on us to make it an outstanding success. The third factor in the establishment of Moriya was one which looked more toward the future than the past. The wish to organize a Chevra Kadisha burial society and purchase the cemetery plots on a communal basis. The primary purpose of most of the Jewish communal immigrant societies, i.e. Landsmannschaften in the United States, was to enable members to be buried in communal sections of Jewish cemeteries. Any social outgrowths that resulted from these organizations were secondary to this main consideration. The founders of Moriya, in most cases, were not young men, and the absence of a Belgian Landsmannschaft that dealt with burials weighed heavily on their minds. The creation of an organized community that would attend to this and other needs of the Antwerp Jews in New York would be a step towards finding a solution for both their social and spiritual problems in this world and beyond. Interestingly enough, despite the four-year gap between the inauguration of the community and the actual establishment of the Chevra Kadisha, the latter was cited by all those interviewed as the main reason for establishing Kehilas Moriya. So said, for example, Elimelech and Freda Lerner during an interview in Ramat Gan, March 17, 1987, and Nathan Leibler during a telephone interview on July 26, 1987. The semantics of naming the new community was closely connected with the first two reasons for its founding. Moriya was the name of the Beis Medrash of the Shomrei Hados community in Antwerp. The hope was that by choosing the name Moriya for the new community, it would forge a spiritual link between it and its overseas origins. The history of Kehilas Moriya can be divided into six distinct periods, each of which centers around a specific event, process, or personality. The founding years of 1943 to 1945 form the first period, which should be called the making of Moriya. During these years, the community's organizational basis was laid and the founding personalities assumed the positions that they would keep for a large part of their remaining lifetimes. Kehilas Moriya was actually a mixture of two religious communities that existed in Antwerp, the Orthodox Shomrei Hados, identified with the general Jewish community, and the more from Machzikei Hados. Cordial relations had not always existed between these two communities in Europe. How then did they coexist within the confines of Moriya? According to one former refugee from Belgium who had reached New York in 1941, first, they were all refugees. Secondly, Rav Brot united them. He embodied the best characteristics of both groups. He was a Talmud of the Ostrovtzer Rebbe, a Gana Goinim. He came from a Hasidic background in Tomishov and was active in the Mizrahi and a good speaker. The young people in the new community whose parents were left in Europe refused to take the Machzikei Hados, Shomrei Hados separation seriously. And finally, in America, there was no need to look for artificial disputes between communities that had been the case in Antwerp. The establishment of Moriya put an end to the famous quarrel between Machzikei Hados and Shomrei Hados. So, in an interview with Rabbi Elimelech Lerner in Ramat Gan, Israel, on August 10th, 1988. Who are the men who made up the original fabric of the community? A major force behind the establishment of Moriya was Wolf Liebler, famous diamond family, the Lieblers, a diamond merchant who came to the United States in 1940 with two of his three sons and his only daughter. Liebler, a former member of Shomrei Hados, was one of Moriya's original trustees and later the community's president until his death. He was a very strong person, this Mr. Leibler. And then there was Judah Kroningold, a former member of Machzikei Hados in Antwerp, who was also one of the founding members. He was tall, dark, handsome, and had charisma. Sounds great. He knew everything. He was rich, very well known, and very well respected, said one person. He was a diamond seicher known for his wit, said another, a master of storytelling. For everything, there was a story. Other former Machzike Hados members among the founders of Moriah were Mark Rotenberg, Bunim Lindenbaum, Avraham Manderer, and Shmuel Pinchas Erman, Avi Zkeni, Moiri. I must note, if I say Moiri, that he passed away in my infancy. So yes, we have a picture of him holding me at my bris, but our contact did not extend much beyond that, unfortunately. Although I often learn for the benefit of his neshama and think about him quite often. So these were the founders: Mr. Rotenberg, Mr. Lindenbaum, Mr. Manderer, and Mr. Erman. Lindenbaum's family had held a particularly interesting position in Antwerp society, having been among the earlier immigrants to Antwerp soon after the turn of the century. Manderer was especially liked for his bearing. A fine gentleman was how he was described. Former Shomrei Hados members in the new community included Mendel Siegman, a refugee from Germany who made his way to Antwerp, Mendel Haber, a political leader of the Zionist movement in Antwerp during the 30s, and Elias Stern, first secretary of Moriah and pre-war president of the Keren Kayemet Yisrael in Belgium. The minutes of the congregation's early meetings deal with basic issues that concern the members during the initial period of Moriah's existence. Late 1943 and early 1944 are primarily taken up with organizational matters: election of officers, formation of committees, and collection of dues. Already at this stage, there were discussions as to the necessity of finding new premises, particularly if Jewish educational activities were to be carried on. These discussions were symptomatic of the much larger issue of deciding what would be Moriah's ultimate form, a shul or a community center. The nature of Moriah's activities during its first year of existence pointed towards the latter alternative. At the second general meeting held in November 1944, a committee report listed the following ongoing activities: synagogue services, Oinek Shabbos with Shiur by Rav Brot, the Rav's fortnightly history, Jewish history lectures, Gemara Shiurim three times a week. This was before Art Scroll. You had to really be able to read a Gemara back then. An annual, or at least hopefully an annual, Hanukkah festival, Yizkor appeals for the National Jewish National Fund, and receiving donations. As no independent educational activity was then being undertaken by the community, its members were active on the board of directors of a local day school, Yeshivat Or Torah, and on the boards of the Herzliya School and Yeshiva College. This is from the minutes of a Moriah meeting on November 13th, 1944. Why not more, was the question asked by several members. The response was the same as that which would be given in one form or another throughout the years as an answer to questions regarding lack of expansion or as the rationale for the last-minute backing out of any undertaking that involved great financial expense. The world situation, quote-unquote. Events such as the Allied invasion of Normandy in 1944 and the subsequent German surrender in May 1945, the displaced persons problem, the Cold War, and the Korean War, in fact, any significant global development, would affect the Diamond Colony by causing markets to fluctuate and thereby threaten the economic viability of the Moriah community. Using the uncertain world situation as an excuse for inaction was something that characterized the Moriah community throughout most of its history. Ironically, by the time this factor ceased to be important, i.e. when expansion and action were no longer regarded as threatening its members' pockets, there was no longer anyone in the community for whom to expand. In any case, an uncertain world situation was endemic to the refugee mentality of some of Moriah's founding members. To them, nothing was permanent, and no one ever knew when it would be necessary to pick up and move on once again. Many owed their success, and even their lives for that matter, to the fact that they had been able to leave Belgium within hours, having literally stuffed their profession into their pockets as they were leaving. Therefore, why buy if one can rent? Of course, hopefully America was different. However, just in case things should not turn out as expected, the guiding maxim was that you can't take real estate along when you have to run, can you? If there is any spare money, buy diamonds and give stucca. In other words, take care of yourself in this world and prepare for the next, because between the two, you may have to do a lot of running. I will just note as an aside, as a personal aside, that my grandfather, Oliver Shalom, used to work in a building, 2 West 46th Street. You can go there. The building is still there, standing tall. And he worked there, and my father, and later my uncle, and then later my brother, together with my cousin. So they worked in this building. It was offered to my grandfather. My grandfather could have bought it for, sit down, put on your seatbelt so you don't fall off your seat, for $500,000 in, I think, 1946. $500,000. This is a extremely tall building on 46th Street. In other words, today it's worth tens of millions of dollars, right? So then it was worth $500,000. And he could have bought it, and he was doing well. He could have taken a mortgage, and he would have been able to pay it off, and it would have been his. And then my family would be obviously owning this building. We'd be collecting tens, if not hundreds of thousands of dollars of rent every month. And I would drive a nicer car. But since Baruch Hashem, I don't have a driver's license, I don't need to drive a car. So I didn't really lose out. But that was, my grandfather's line was that I don't invest in real estate, I invest in diamonds. So as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, okay, that's the mindset. The mindset is you're going to have to run. So why invest in real estate? Who says we're going to be in America for that long? So it's all min hashamayim, and gamzu letova, and baruch Hashem, baruch Hashem. The Mesillas Yesharim says that wealth is a nisayon. So excessive wealth, we don't have that nisayon of being. We samech b'chelko, yes, we try to be, but that our family should have such a neches would be obviously part of me feels a little sad he didn't buy it, but we know that gamzu letov and akol min hashamayim, and now we understand his mindset. The next period, 1945 to 1947. Is the post-war reorganization period, which opened with the one issue that was the exception to the rule regarding the purchase of real estate. This was the matter of real estate that you could not take with you, but which would take you to where you ultimately had to go. Specifically, cemetery plots. In May 1945, printed invitations in Yiddish and English summoned the members to a special meeting of the Kehila concerning the purchase of cemetery plots at the Beth Israel Cemetery. Over 50 of those who attended this meeting responded to the call to form a communal burial society. However, this was to be the first and last mention of the subject for the next 2 years. In 1945 to 1947, there was a change in Moriah's membership. Following the end of the war, Belgian refugees from Cuba, Latin America, and even a few survivors from Europe migrated to New York. Those from Cuba in particular included dozens of teenagers who had grown up away from Belgium during the war. Two of them, Ralph Barr and Leah Steinmetz, recalled their joy on learning they were to leave for New York. As soon as the war was over, all we wanted to do was leave, said Barr. We hated the climate in Cuba and couldn't wait to get back to a colder one. Oh, so cold. New York City in the winter is definitely cold. No one knew what the situation was in Belgium and how much the war had cost it. At least in America, we had a future. It was so nice coming back to civilization, recalled Steinmetz. In Cuba, despite our little community, life for Orthodox Jews wasn't easy, especially with regard to kosher food. I was once sent to Havana to get chickens for Shabbos, and I almost fainted from the smell. New York was normal again. Baruch Hashem, the Upper West Side, we have Meal Mart. You can get good, nice-smelling kosher chickens for Shabbos. Givaldic. The minutes of Moriah meetings during this period center on two issues, mounting expenses and youth activity. Both were indicative of Moriah's growing membership. By mid-1945, the expenses incurred for the community's general upkeep were barely being covered by income. This stemmed from an ingrained reluctance to hold public appeals and a preference to rely on the generosity of select individuals, both of which were inherent traits of the New York Diamond community at that time. Under the circumstances, stated Elias J. Stern, chairman of Moriah's third general meeting, we feel that by appealing to the good sense and by understanding of the aims, by an understanding of the aims of our congregation, every one of our members will adopt a friendly and benevolent attitude and shape their contributions so that the community committee is spared eventual embarrassments. The addition of teenage refugees to the community gave rise to discussions about youth activities. Shul-based social activities for Belgian Jewish youth on the West Side had two purposes. They would provide a group social outlet for the young newcomers and ensure the maintenance of communal continuity within the next generation of Moria members. At this point, the minutes of the Moria meetings leave us with an inexplicable gap of 17 months during which no entries were recorded. There is almost no one left from Moria's inner circle to provide an explanation for that gap. In any event, by examining the topics preceding and following this gap, it appears that the months between November 45 and April 47 were used for what might be termed settling in, i.e. absorbing new post-war members, rethinking a future that for most members would not include an immediate return to Belgium, and formulating long-term community plans. We now enter the third period of Moria's history, from 47 to 51, which we can call Olam Hazeh Olam Haba, or in a less spiritual vein, politics unto the grave. At the general meeting in April 1947, it was announced that the community was about to form a voluntary Chevra Kadisha and purchase cemetery plots for its members. This was the culmination of an ongoing process that had long been a concern of Moria's more prominent members. As the minutes of that meeting state, since we, the Jewish people of Antwerp, came to this country, we urgently felt the necessity to possess our own cemetery ground and have a Chevra Kadisha who, in case of death of one of our members, should give them the necessary attention and respect as we had in our communities in Europe. The establishment of its voluntary burial society, the first in New York City, is probably Moria's most frequently cited contribution to the general New York Jewish community. If I'm not mistaken, this is again an aside, when I was in New York, not that long ago, maybe 2-3 years ago, so I saw a letter from Moria that they still apparently, I think the Chevra Kedisha is still going, that was in my house. So the shul is unfortunately no longer functional, but I think the Chevra Kedisha is. The success of this undertaking was clearly due to the nature of the diamond profession. In the early days, said Bernard Chapnik, secretary of Moria's Chevra Kedisha, if someone died, all he had to do was go out to 47th Street and call out, Levaya! All the members would stop what they were doing, put the diamonds back in the safe, close the store, and come when necessary. Only with diamonds you could do such a thing. Apart from serving its own members, Moria's Chevra Kedisha provided the impetus for setting up a voluntary burial societies by other communities. With the establishment of the burial society, it became necessary for the Moria community to draw upon the ritual protocol and administrative procedures under which the burial society would operate. There was little discussion about the society's ritual bylaws, as these were copied precisely from those of the Antwerp Burial Society. The ritual bylaws embodied some of the customs alien to most American Jewish communities, such as the prohibition of women at funerals, which adhered, even on Shulchan Aruch, it says the women shouldn't be the Beis HaKfaris, if I remember correctly in the Shulchan Aruch, unfortunately that's not adhered to. In any event, the prohibition of women at funerals, which is adhered to in the Moria Burial Society to this very day, again, based on Shulchan Aruch. Financial, I assume, at the Beis HaKfaris, not before. Financial matters were more problematic than were issues of ritual. Moria members were now required to pay both shul and burial society dues. How would these monies be apportioned? From the start, it was obvious that a good part of the burial society dues could supplement Moria's regular income, which would rapidly dwindle in the face of proposed expansion. However, burial society members weren't willing to have any part of their burial society dues applied to expand the community's other facilities. Rather, they preferred that excess burial society monies be used for its stucca. What then was the solution? The problem of how to use burial society dues was further compounded by communal rivalry. Almost without exception, the people who were prominent in the burial society were former members of the more Charedi Machzike Hadas community in Antwerp. So here you had a dispute between the Machzike Hadas people and the Shoimre Hadas people. And they needed, of course, to go to the Rav Brot, who was the mediator in his home. And there would be heated disputes. So after close to 30 months of discussion, wow, a lot of which was recorded in Yiddish, a compromise was reached. Society dues, less the cost of funeral expenses, would be placed into a new account, and a portion of the funds in that account would be used for community expenditures on kashrus, mikvahs, education, and building maintenance. The better part of the story is as yet untold, and it will remain so because of a solemn promise made to the society secretary not to reveal all its details. As he put it, to do so would only serve to shame the community with stories about dead people, which interest no one, and could only hurt good people's good names. Accordingly, the rest of this particular story may be found only between the pages of an old black notebook in a small dusty room on Manhattan's Upper West Side. And of course, only if Mr. Chapnik will ever permit another historian to see it after this. In October 1948, Moriah's first secretary, Shimon Abtrut, tendered his resignation prior to immigrating to Eretz Yisrael. A search then began for someone who could serve as secretary to both the Kehila and the Chevra Kadisha. Several weeks later, the congregation secured the services of Bernard Chapnik. I'm saying Ch because it's a C and a Z. Zapnik or Chapnik. Maybe we'll call him Zapnik. Maybe that's but Zapnik. A young newcomer to the United States. Zapnik, who was best described by the phrase a colorful character, was a Ger Chosid from Krakow and a survivor of Auschwitz, who had only recently arrived in New York. His knowledge of English was minimal. He never had any contact with the Anti-Jewish community. He didn't daven Moriah, and he only knew one member of the community. So how did this shidduch happen? Says Tzapnik 35 years later. I was new in America. I needed a job that would enable me to keep Shabbos. They needed a religious young man who knew Hebrew and Yiddish, could write nicely, would work long hours for little pay. Antwerp, French, diamonds, none of them mattered. Cheap is what mattered. I love it because that's the way, that's the education I got. Make sure it's a low price. For the first few meetings, my English was so bad that I had no idea what I was writing in the minutes. Write this, David told me, and I did. After a while, I learned English better than them, but most of the old members still treated me like paid staff. Only the younger generation, who knew me from their childhood onward, gave me more respect. So some of the old timers didn't treat him as well as he would have been liked to have been treated. But the younger people treated him more like he would have wanted to have been treated. Gevaldik. From the start, Tzapnik tried to run the community along formal lines, but quickly learned the rules of the club. Elections, general meetings, it was all a joke, he remembered in a mixture of Yiddish and English. The board decided everything on its own and then informed the members of its decisions. This was the way they ran the business, and Moriah was just another part of the business. In 1948, the physical link between Moriah and the diamond trade was strengthened when Moriah rented some space on 47th Street for administrative office. As a result, Mr. Tzapnik could maintain direct contact with members during the workday. Moreover, it was a physical affirmation of the general assumption that Moriah was an extension of the New York diamond community. Financial difficulties continued to nibble away at Moriah's newfound equilibrium. The possibility of making public appeals was raised again in October 1949, but the idea was dropped at the last minute in favor of other measures. These included raising the price of the synagogue seats, private visits to the wealthiest members of the community, and cutbacks in expenditures such as closing of the 47th Street office. If Moriah's first two periods of existence were ones of founding and building up membership, his third period was a test of coexistence and harmony among members of diverse communal backgrounds. During the years over which this third period extended, ground rules were reformulated and tested, particularly with those pertaining to financial arrangements between the burial society and the community here. And these financial arrangements was ultimate proof that coexistence between two groups is possible, and thus their relationship henceforth would be characterized by peace, harmony, and mutual financial distrust forevermore. You know, you can never be sure, right? With money, you have to, you know, Ruma Begezel, the Gemara says. Moriah's fourth period from 1951 to 1960 was taken up with rabbinics and edifices. We can call it the right man in the right place. From the day of Moriah's inception and from time to time afterward, the transient nature of the location of its premises had been stressed. Now, with the growth of membership and a degree of economic stability, the question of finding a permanent location arose once again. Several alternative sites had presented themselves during 1950. They ranged from derelict churches to ancient apartment buildings, all requiring a significant outlay and extensive renovations. By the end of the year, negotiations for one of these places had entered a serious phase, necessitating an immediate decision regarding financial outlay. Once again, the world situation came to the rescue. On December 16, 1950, President Harry S. Truman declared a national emergency due to the Korean War, and efforts for the acquisition of new premises were immediately curbed. The excess zeal and exuberance of the frustrated activists within Moriah were now directed toward the friction between the Burial Society and the Kehillah, which, after having been dormant for a while, again erupted while Rav Brot was on a trip to Eretz Yisrael. Immediately upon his return in March 1951, Rav Brot announced his intention to move to Eretz Yisrael in June of that year. Rav Brot was a Zionist. Now Eretz Yisrael belongs to the Jewish people, so he was out of there. He was going to Israel. There were those who feared Moriah's end was in sight. As Moriah had originally been organized around Rav Brot, there was a serious speculation as to whether his departure would remove the linchpin from the Kehillah and cause its dissolution. How would it be possible to secure a new rabbi in 2 months? What known personality with the desired prestige and bearing could be enticed to take Rav Brot's place at Moriah? What would happen to the long-proposed expansion plans? These were among the questions debated at the meeting of March 15, 1951. The first question was one of outlook. While Rav Brot's centrality in the community was irrefutable, Mendel Siegman remarked as follows: in the course of time, a strong feeling developed among our members to keep themselves together and exist as a congregation of Antwerp Jews. We don't think that there will be a considerable number of members who will withdraw themselves from our ranks. On the contrary, the majority will stay with us and help us to develop our institution. The only time for consideration of a dissolution of this congregation can come when we see that our congregation is falling apart and we are not able to exist. He hoped that such a time would never come. First, on the scale of priorities, was finding a new rabbi. The 8 weeks following Rav Brot's announcement used for interviewing 6 candidates for the position. The remarks following the examinations of these people showed that Moriah was apparently scraping the bottom of the barrel. The first on the list had many good qualities, quote-unquote, but was known to have an unstable personality. The second candidate came at the recommendation of the Chotke of the Rebbe, who was rumored to have a heart condition. The third spoke no English, although in other respects he stood above the rest. It was therefore decided to ask Rav Brot to come back from Eretz Yisrael to officiate for the Yom Novim that year and postpone for the time being having to make a decision about a new spiritual leader for the community. Matters suddenly began to move at a rapid pace, however. Rav Brot departed for Israel, and the high cost of transportation prohibited bringing him back for the holidays. At the same time, negotiations were entered with the famous Rav Yosha Ber Soloveitchik from Boston, one of the most influential spiritual leaders of Zionist Orthodox Jewry, and he agreed to serve as the part-time spiritual leader of the Moriah community. Although he planned to continue residing in Boston, Rav Soloveitchik would officiate at Moriah on Yomim Tovim, on holidays, and at Chasanas, at weddings, and other joyous events, spend one Shabbos a month with the shul, and give shiurim twice a week in that shul. So many of our great Rav Soloveitchik droshes and shiurim come from the Moriah shul. They were taped, Mr. Nordlicht, and we have those tapes, and some of them are put on YouTube, and they're printed in books. Securing a personality of Rav Soloveitchik's stature was beyond the wildest dreams of Moriah's founders, but this had suddenly become a reality. With the inauguration of the rabbi's lecture series, Moriah became a mecca for students of, quote-unquote, the Rov, as he was known, who jammed the aisles of the synagogue for his Tuesday night appearances. As seen by Bernard Zapnik of Soloveitchik, and I quote, was an incredible person, a real star. Everyone respected him. The calls about his lectures would usually start on Sunday night. First came the old-timers. Will the Rav be speaking this week? They would ask timidly, and I would reassure them, yes, yes, Tuesday night at 7:30. Monday was for the intellectuals. Will Rabbi Soloveitchik be speaking, quote, end quote? To them, he wasn't the Rav, he was the rabbi. Tuesday morning was the Yeshiva University boys. Is JB speaking tonight? They would call up. So you think only in Lakewood they called him JB. You see that already in why you boys were calling him JB. They would call up. Who, I would answer? JB, they would say again. Who do you mean? I replied. And this went on and on until they would get the message and say, Rav Soloveitchik. Then I would answer them. They soon learned that nobody could call him JB to me and get away with it. He was always the Rav. And remember, this is a Ger Chosid from Krakow. So thank you, Mr. Zapnik. This is from an interview on in New York City on June 11th, 1987. Rabbi Soloveitchik and Moriah were a perfect match. The former was provided with a centrally located New York base, which did not require him to leave Boston. The latter had a prestigious rabbi who made few demands on the by now not quite so orthodox congregation. A rabbi who brought fame to the community. Obviously, it still had a mechitza they were from, but I guess less from people joined. A rabbi who brought fame to the community and who suited the very Orthodox Burial Society members precisely. Throughout the decade, expansion plans were brought up and dropped. It was apparent that unless Moriah members were faced with a situation demanding immediate action, such as the departure of Rav Brot, most were content to let matters remain as they were. Time and again, Rav Soloveitchik was said to be, quote, end quote, this is from the minutes of Moriah meeting on May 7th, 1953, the only positive achievement which we have offered our membership. Throughout the decade, the search for Moriah's ultimate forum, a shul or a community center, continued. The best proof of this were the issues under discussion during that period, all of them symptomatic of Moriah's last attempts at expansion. This was the inevitable questions of appeals, leftover friction between the Chevra Kedisha and the Kehillah, and finally the purchase of a building for physical expansion. Naturally, all issues were resolved in a manner typical of this diamond community. Staging appeals was almost always categorically rejected. Thus, a motion to have Minister Yosef Bulg, the famous Mafdalnik, Dr. Yosef Bulg, from Israel, hold an Israel Bonds drive rally in the shul on Shmini Atzeres in 1952, failed to gain approval. However, bowing to the pressures of the time, it was decided in early 1953 to stage an appeal during the high holidays, quote unquote, if the financial condition of the diamond trade will be favorable at that time. This was another acknowledgement of the informal connection between Moriah's solvency and the fluctuations of the diamond business. As for the second issue, the ruffled feathers of the Burial Society once again smooth, at least until the next outburst, which would again result in voluminous Yiddish remarks being entered in the minutes. I love when people get all heated up in Yiddish. Comes out amiss. Expansion was duly considered and, despite the arguments in its favor, was nonetheless ultimately rejected. It would seem that this was due to the inherent inertia of most members in situations that were not life-threatening to the viability of the community. However, a different explanation was offered by Rabbi Joseph Karasik in his article, 15 Years in Retrospect, which appeared in the Journal of the Moriah Testimonial Dinner held on March 5th, 1959. I will note that Rabbi Karasik died at the age of 98, only about a year and a half ago. He was a leader of the OU, a Jewish communal leader, and also a rabbi. He practiced for a while and a businessman. And I remember I used to, when I would come to the city and I'd go to daven in the Bayaner Shtibel on 81st in West End, so he would give a shir between Mincha and Meir if the man was 91, 92, 93, 94, 95, 96, 97. He's still going, comes downstairs, daven's Mincha, gives a shir. He would give over like a shtickle from Yosef, Rav Yitzchak Zilberstein, with a interesting question. give and take, what's the halach in this case, in that case. And Baruch Hashem, until the end, or almost the end, he was amazingly, both physically and mentally, he was with it. He made it till 98. He was actually, for a number of years, he was my uncle's chavrusa. My uncle lived West End in 92nd, if I'm not mistaken. 650 West End Avenue. And they were chavrusas for a number of years. And he was a good friend with Rabbi Karasik. Anyway, this is what he writes. In this is in the Journal of the Moriah Testimonial Dinner, held on March 5th, 1959. It is curious that Moriah resisted any efforts at becoming a large synagogue in the style and manner of many other traditional synagogues in the general community. The opportunity presented itself time and time again for the purchase of a large and more elaborate quarters. But the destiny of Congregation Moriah seemed to be tied up with the locale at 80th Street and Broadway. Renovations and improvements were made from time to time at that address, but subconsciously, there remained the desire to exist as a mikdash me'at, as a small congregation, a potent, but nevertheless small community still kept together by the bonds of a common past and homeland. This again, Journal of Moriah's Testimonial Dinner, March 5th, 1959. In 1960, Moriah entered the fifth period of his history, which might be entitled Keeping Up the Family Tradition. In the earlier part of that year, after having given Moriah more than 9 years of spiritual guidance, Rav Yosef Ber Soloveitchik accepted a full-time position at Yeshiva University. The demands of this position made it imperative to find a new rabbi for the Kehillah. In 1958 and 59, Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, Rav's brother, had delivered several sermons to the Moriah congregation as a substitute for his brother. Now, with the latter's formal resignation, Rav Aaron Soloveitchik accepted the position as Rav of Moriah. During the 7 years that followed, the members of the Moriah themselves tried to live up to the title of keeping up the family tradition. Children who had grown up in the community began to marry and raise families of their own, like, for example, my father. However, while some continued their parents' interest in the burial society, few remained on the Upper West Side. But our family did, Baruch Hashem, and we daven there. Preferring instead the up-and-coming Jewish communities of Queens, Long Island, and across the Hudson River, New Jersey. And just as the young were moving out, so were the founders, to old age homes. Others died and were buried at the Beth Israel Cemetery. My grandfather, Oliver Shalom, emigrated to Israel in 1972. And about 6 months later, he was nifter. He was there, though, until close to the end of his life. Unfortunately, he wasn't able to live for very long in Eretz Yisrael, but at least he realized his dream of coming. In 1968, Moriah held a dinner to commemorate its 25th anniversary. Quite a few of the members' names listed in the journal of that dinner were the same as those in the list of the founders recorded in the first minutes of the Moriah meetings. There were many others appeared in this journal with the notation of blessed memory after their names. The 25th anniversary dinner was the last public event staged by the Moriah community. From that time on, few shiurim were delivered and youth activity all but ceased. For the next 20 years, the only activities that continued on a regular basis were daily minyanim and charity work and, of course, the Chevra Kedisha, which ironically was destined to outlive the community that had created it. In 1967, Aaron Soloveitchik accepted the position of head of the Hebrew Theological College in Chicago. And Rav Yosef Weiss became the community spiritual leader. Rav Yosef Weiss was a Rebbe in YU for many, 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 many years. He also had tremendous arichus yamin. And towards the end of his life, the Talmidim would go from Washington Heights and go to his house in the West Side. Yoshiur Mitot Yoredeya, a very special man, Rav Yosef Weiss, a true Yari Shemayim, and a leader, and a tremendous Talmud Chacham. Moriah now entered its sixth and final period, that of decline and dissolution. The demographic processes that had begun in the early 1960s continued and intensified. The old were dying and the young were moving away. The neighborhood was changing. Whites leaving, blacks and Hispanics moving in. Those few Jews coming into the West Side today, it's different. Today the West Side is packed with Jews. those few Jews, it's like Miami Beach, right? Miami Beach is a period, loads of Jews, and then it was dying out, the Jews, they were dying, not coming, and now Miami Beach, Florida, is teeming with Jews. So the West Side also had its tkufas, more Jews, less Jews. Those few Jews coming into the West Side who otherwise might have been potential members for Moriah looked more to the impressive and Americanized Jewish center on 86th Street and Lincoln Square Synagogue on 69th, than to an aging, decrepit, European-style community institution. Also, Moriah had not been ignored by inflation. An increase in the rent made it necessary to give up a good portion of the entire floor that Moriah had been occupying in the building on Broadway at 80th Street. Finally, when it became apparent that fewer and fewer people were attending the Minyanim, even on Shabbos, it was decided that, like all good things, Moriah's time too had come to an end. The Moriah that I visited, this is the writer of this article speaking, in June 1987 was a far cry from the vibrant community of the 1950s that installed this special loudspeaker system to enable listeners standing in the corridor to hear Rav Yoshe Ber Soloveitchik's weeknight talks. Now the only outward sign of Jewish life was a small plaque reading in Hebrew, Kehilas Kodesh Moriah. And I almost missed the plaque. It was hung between the directions to the specialty bookshop on the floor above and a sign for the dance studio that now, Rahman al-Itzlan, that now shared Moriah's floor. As I climbed the long flight of stairs to the office and empty synagogue, I glanced at the people in dance costumes swinging their arms and legs to the beat of jazz music emanating from the door next to the Moriah office. Bernard Zapnik, in his white shirt and black yarmulke, exchanged greetings with his dancing neighbors, closed the door, office door with a sigh, and said to me, "You see why we had to close? How could we daven with that racket going on all day and night? Not that anyone was coming to shul anymore, but still, could you just see our people walking through crowds of half-naked dancers to get into a shul? It's funny, for years they debated if they should move, but again and again they decided to stay here. And look what we have, a dancing school next to Moriah. Maybe if they would have moved, there would still be a community, maybe not. Now all that is left is a voice recording of the Chevra Kadisha telling people who to contact in order to make funeral arrangements." At this point, Zapnik opened the door and took me past the dance studio down the hall to the shul. "Look," he said as he unlocked the doors for me, "look today, because there will be nothing left tomorrow. The Sidurim are going to a yeshiva, others are taking the benches, the Torahs will be the last to go." As he talked to me, I tried to imagine what Moriah looked like in its heyday, bursting with people and life. All I could see now is an empty hall filled with dusty wooden benches and cartons of sidurim. As we neared the door, Zapnik reached into his pocket and pulled out a small booklet. "Wait a minute," he called. "I've got one last thing here." Consulting the booklet, he stepped up on a bench and turned on the bulbs next to some of the names on the shul's memorial plaque. "This week is their Yahrzeit," he explained. "Even though there is no more community, I can still do this for them," he said, moving from nameplate to nameplate, wiping off a speck of dust here, turning another bulb there. "Tell them about Moriah, Moriah," he called out to me as I left. "Tell them what it once was," he said, as he turned on the memorial lights for the dead in a community that no longer existed. Afterward, "What is the Jewish community?" writes B. Wasserstein in the book Vanishing Diaspora, The Jews in Europe Since 1945, from printed in Cambridge, Massachusetts in 1996. "What is the Jewish community, that vague and fleetingly discerned entity whose very existence is denied by some writers? The word community implies some shared collective life which may or may not approximate the social reality," end quote. Although the Kehilas Moriah was established in the U.S., its members shared the same European-style collective existence to which Wasserstein refers. Yet Moriah was more than just another refugee community from Europe transplanted onto foreign soil. For its members, as well as for those Jews who came in contact with it, Moriah was a symbol of what had been gained, as well as what had been lost. On the one hand was the continuation of a communal tradition of personal commitment and involvement that might otherwise have disappeared within the maelstrom of Americanization. On the other hand, there was an infusion of new American customs, such as public shiurim delivered by personages identified with other Jewish institutions, such as of Yosef Dov HaLevi Soloveitchik. In addition to giving us a deeper understanding of Belgian Jewish refugee life in the U.S., the story of Kehillas Moriah can also teach us a great deal about the dynamics of transplanting cultures in general and of bringing refugee survivor communities to the United States in particular. A major factor in successfully transplanting a cultural community from one place to another is the adaptability of its members, their willingness to modify previously accepted cultural dictums when necessary. While maintaining community tradition, Kehillas Moriah's members evinced a willingness to mainstream what one of them called positive American norms, quote unquote, into their communal lifestyle. A second important factor was locale. Certain geographical areas in the United States were more pluralistic or quote-unquote refugee-friendly than others. New York in particular was a mecca for both refugees and survivors, offering the possibility of creating a cultural community that would maintain its independence while blending with its colorful natural surroundings. Yet another precondition for a successful transplantation was this response to the surrounding community. In his study of Holocaust survivors in the U.S., William Helmreich, of blessed memory, describes the response of the American Jewish communities to individual survivors and the corresponding need of survivors to create their own communal organizations. This is in his book, Against All Odds, Holocaust Survivors and the Successful Lives They Made in America, New York, 1992, pages 148 to 216. The pre-existing Jewish communities in the area where Moriah was established did not look upon the new community as an interloper that should be politely but then definitively absorbed into existing frameworks. Instead, they accepted it as a new but legitimate expression of American Jewish Orthodox life. Did the fact that many of its members belonged to an upper middle class framework, the diamond dealer circles, play a role in its acceptance? Possibly. However, an examination of other refugee and survivor communities, such as a refugee synagogue established in the 1930s in Woodside, Queens area, or the Hasidic courts transplanted to Brooklyn in the late 1940s, show a similar acceptance by their Jewish surroundings, irregardless of the newcomer's economic status. A final factor of importance was the concentration of its members. The chances of successfully transplanting a culture are greatly dependent on a numerical factor, i.e. the size of the cultural community in question. While Kehillas Moriah can never be considered a large community, it nevertheless had enough members to ensure a viable cultural body. Consequently, it was possible to define and carry out an operative goal: to continue the tradition of communal and mutual assistance, to formulate an instrumental means, the creation of a hybrid Eastern European, Belgian, American Orthodox Jewish community complete with communal organizations, to ensure an integrative relationship among the members and to strengthen the general and specific values of community, charity, mutual assistance, religious observance and educational activities in a changing society. As Mr. Lerner said in Ramat Gan, Elimelech Lerner, "We had to learn to speak in a new language, work in a new language, and even bring up our children in a new language. But we could always daven in the language we were used to. The community was our haven." These sentiments were echoed by many refugees and survivors from Kehillas Moriah was a haven of peace in their new turbulent American life, a bastion of religious and cultural expression in a language and old new framework that they had created in their new home, and a reminder of their old home, which no longer existed except in their memories. So this again should be my grandfather, and even though it wasn't strictly speaking Divrei Torah, but it's very, very important to learn the history of where we came from and what the lives of our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents was like. It's so instructive for us, and it also gives us an appreciation of what they went through and how important it was for them to continue Jewish life regardless of where they lived. And Baruch Hashem, many of these people were successful in building Jewish families, l'kavod l'tiferes, banim v'bnei banim v'bnei b'nei banim, many of them living today in Eretz Yisrael, and many prominent in American communities, b'nei Torah, b'nei b'nos Torah. So Baruch Hashem, we rezoche. And I so thank my grandfather, Olav Shalom, for being so strong in his commitment to maintaining Yiddishkeit and raising my father that way, zol zayn gezunt und stark. And he should have Refuah Shleimah, and him raising his family that way. And we should be reunited with our late relatives and to see the coming of Mashiach and Tchias HaMeisim and Hirvi Amenu Amen. Shalom, shalom. Thank you so much for listening, sweet friends.